The letter to the Hebrews was written at a time of tremendous upheaval. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, lasting a couple centuries, is still going strong, but there are winds of change for Christians, especially Jewish believers. Following the ascension of the Lord, the gospel of Messiah spread from its Jewish roots to all ethnicities. The gospel expansion almost immediately created a host of difficulties that centered on the place that Jewish ceremony and custom should have under the new covenant. The Judaizers, who considered the New Testament gospel actually a threat to the Mosaic law, hounded men like the Apostle Paul all the way from city to city, all the way to Rome, for having opened the door of salvation of the gospel to the Gentiles without their having to adopt Judaism as proselytes. And even those that had received Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, struggled with how much should be retained of the old covenant faith. Then add to that difficulty, in AD 64, the Roman Empire itself turned its anger against Christians. You remember Nero blamed them for the burning of Rome. So now from two angles, both the religious angle, Judaism, as well as the empire itself, Christians were suffering. Well, in this turbulent time, the writer of Hebrews appeals to Jewish Christians. It's the letter to the Hebrews, letter to Jewish Christians, to let neither persecution nor their family heritage draw them back to the covenant that was to serve as types and symbols of Christ and the salvation he brings rather than the actual thing. And with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, not long after this letter was written, the ceremony, the Jewish ceremony, could no longer be carried out according to the scripture, and thus it officially marked the end of the old covenant ceremonial law. The writer of Hebrews tells them there is a time of shaking coming that will shake all things. He takes that time of difficulty that they're in right then, the upheaval that would come with the end of the temple ceremony, and looks forward to a shaking of all things. And he calls for Christians to rejoice that they have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, it was critical for those who received this letter, whatever the pressure was, for them to turn back to the old traditions or to cave in to the pressure of persecution, not to waver in their confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is that in any era, even relatively peaceful ones like our own, our lives face more upheaval and change than we would ever choose. And our current times certainly are no exception. In such uncertain times, godly leadership proves to be invaluable to the people of God. And it's not surprising then that among the admonitions that the writer of Hebrews gives to his readers, he addresses the topic of godly leaders and how the church is to respond to them. These commands are actually directed to the congregation in Hebrews 13. But we will note this evening that there is underlying those commands a portrait of what godly leadership actually looks like. We have in just a few brief verses what characterizes these men who are serving as those who rule over the church of God. It's fitting that the night that we ordain a man to the gospel ministry that we would focus on these things. So I draw your attention to three verses in Hebrews chapter 13. First, verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders and those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Then down to verse 17, he brings up the topic again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I've entitled our consideration this evening, A Godly Leader in Uncertain Times. Now, the times aren't uncertain to God. God knows exactly where everything is heading. But the reality is that even as we serve Jesus, even as those who have the Word of God, there's much about our life that's in flux. There's much that we can't predict. There's much that makes us feel like we're on the waves of the sea. We don't know what wave is going to hit us next. And certainly the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing, it was that kind of time. And I think that most of us would characterize our own times that way. So that's where the uncertain times comes from. Well, what does a godly leader, a leader who's actually doing what God wants him to be doing, what does that look like in those times? The first part of verse 7 would teach us that such a leader has a word-centered message. And the writer of Hebrews describes in essence what these leaders are, what these rulers of the church, those that oversee the church are. He defines them as those who teach the Word of God. So it's a word-centered message. They really have no authority apart from that. And then the second part of the verse, and this is closely tied to the first part, is a godly leader will have a faithful example. In other words, it's not just the teaching that you're supposed to remember. You're supposed to follow his life. You're supposed to imitate what you see in his life. Then in verse 8, we see that he has a Christ-centered focus. That may not be immediately apparent because that verse seems like such a standalone verse. But when you look at it in context, you see that this really is describing both his life and his teaching, that he is Christ-centered rather than being led astray with deviant sort of doctrine. And then in verse 17, you see his vigilant care for the flock. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to teach us. We're going to look primarily at what this kind of leader looks at, but also in our response to this kind of leadership in hopes that this will be kind of set the course. We know that James is already on this trajectory, but as he works through his ministry over the years, if these could be the features of his life, it would be an awesome thing. And may God help you be faithful to these things, brother. Let's pray. Father, now speak to us through your word. May we be faithful to carry out what you've given each of us to do. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up leaders that meet this particular portrait. However long you tarry till you come to get us, God, may you raise up men like this for the sake of your flock and for the glory of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. First, consider that when the writer of Hebrews captures in just a short phrase what these leaders actually do, he describes them as those who spoke to you the word of God. In other words, the leadership is not so much captured in the meetings with groups and administrating of things, although that's part of their job, but it is driven by the actual Word of God. They lead through the Word. This is the epistle's definition of what it means to lead, to speak the Word of God. Interestingly enough, the apostles, which means sent ones, they have authority from Christ to convey His Word, called themselves ministers or servants or deacons of the Word. In Acts 6, the early church, we're told, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They made it top priority to follow diligently after it, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed and arrested for God the Father to keep his followers safe in the world. We're going to be looking at this very soon in our study of the last discourse of Christ as we move into chapter 17, but to keep his followers safe in the world, not to take them out of the world, but rather to sanctify them, to set them apart for protection and for purity through your truth. And then he says, your Word is truth. The fact is that the book of Acts refers to the Word of God more than any other New Testament book, as it chronicles the expansion of the church through the preaching of the gospel. The first century church was a word-driven, word-centered, word-preaching kind of church. In Acts 20, Paul commends the elders serving in Ephesus as he finishes out his discourse to them, to the word of his grace, because Paul anticipates being in prison and possibly even being executed, and believes that he'll not see these men again. And he says, this word is able, it has the power to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. We tend to actually underestimate the power of the Word of God to actually change people and make them what they need to be. But consider that it was by the Word of God that God created everything out of nothing. It has the power to generate life. It is the means by which the Holy Spirit brings life to people. Paul later writes to the church at Ephesus that the pastor teachers of the church were to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That they would be, through their connection with one another, building one another up, using their gifts with the power of the Spirit of God to build one another up in love. And yet the pastor teachers were supposed to make these saints functional through their teaching of the Word. Paul warns Timothy against anyone, elders included, that would teach a different doctrine from what Paul delivered. And we spent quite a bit of time in 1 and 2 Timothy just seeing that theme laid out over and over again by the Apostle Paul. Guard the deposit you've been given. Keep preaching the Word. Preaching, by definition, means explaining the Scripture and applying it. It's really a very simple concept. If it's not explaining the Scripture and applying it, it's not preaching. It's just religious speech making. And when we give religious speeches, even laced with Bible or perhaps coming off of biblical themes, we train people to substitute the doctrines of God with the commandments and teaching of men. And we end up leading their minds and their hearts away from God. So, James, you know this is a great heartbeat for us here, but I just want to encourage you, keep taking people to the Word. Don't ever let their faith rest on your authority or your personality or your ability or your presence with them. Keep pointing them to the Word of God so that long after you're gone, they can open the Word of God and they remember that you taught them the Word of God. You cause them to put their faith in what God has to say, not what James had to say. It's no wonder then that Paul admonishes Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, one that's been tested and then marked as approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, cutting straight the word of truth. You're going to plow a straight line right through the Scriptures, giving the Scripture, and you have to work at it. I mean, being faithful to the Word takes real labor. You don't just do it off the cuff. You have to labor in the Word. So there's a lot of your labor, as you already know, that nobody but maybe you and your wife will know about, where she looks at the back of your head while you've got your head buried in this book. And you will have to give yourself to that and sweat through passages and work hard. And honestly, it never really gets easy, because your task is not only to explain the Scripture, but to apply it. And the application has to be to the people you're talking to, not people that live somewhere else. And so you're constantly watching the flock and looking at the Scriptures and trying to match those two up. And that just takes work. It's just nitty-gritty, down-in-the-trenches kind of work. And when a man quits working, he ceases to really be valuable when it comes to teaching the Word. So it'll take real labor, along with the determined grit not to be swept into multiple fads of interpretation, which, you know, every decade brings a new one, or overcome by pressure from the world or from various factions that are veering off the truth. You keep taking them back to the Scriptures. If it's not according to the Scriptures, to the law and the testimony, there's no dawn in them. There's no light there. And, you know, really the hardest thing in terms of being true to the Word is really not so much being true to the Word as you face the enemies of truth that you don't know. It's being true to the Word when you have friends that get caught up in something that's not actually from the Word. People that you love and that you feel beholden to. Just keep going back to the Word. Where is that in the Word, brother? Where are you getting that from? And I admonish you to be, of all things, a teacher of the Word. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews say to the congregation? It says, remember this kind of leader. That doesn't mean, oh yeah, I remember so-and-so. You know, it's not like having the list that Ben read for us. Oh, I remember him. Yeah, he was a good teacher. He's a good preacher. It means keep them in mind. In other words, if you've been taught the Word of God and it's come through these human instruments, remember the influence. Remember what they've poured into your life. In fact, that's one of the appeals that Paul makes to people. Remember the people that have poured their life out so that you could have the truth. Don't let that investment be in vain. Keep them in mind. No leader but Jesus is flawless. And those that teach the Word are no exception. But the degree to which they faithfully expound the Word of God to people and live by it is the measure of their value to the people of God. It's their appointed function. There are times when a generation is blessed with many such men. And I'll say of our congregation, God has given us almost an embarrassment of riches. But don't think that because you have it now, you will always have it. God may move you, and the times change. So never forget what you've learned from the Word of God through such teachers. Keep in mind those who really taught the Word of God in their words and their ways, because there are times when there are few such men. There have been times in human history where you could go through whole continents and hardly find an individual who actually knew the gospel and preached it. And who knows when those times may come sweeping through our own area. Hold fast to the Scriptures that these kinds of leaders made clear. And Paul then closely ties the leader's teaching to his way of life. And this is really critical, and I think something that particularly in the early days, I know this is something that I would have struggled with, where I felt I was prepared academically and felt like I could teach doctrine in terms of my words, but actually teaching it with your life is something more. There's a holistic nature to shepherding. And so we see that Paul, the writer of Hebrews, ties this. I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So I know some do, but I don't. Anyway, so the writer of Hebrews, we'll call him that he ties the leader's teaching to his way of life. Notice that the verse says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What is the outcome of their way of life? Well, it's the going out of their conduct, literally. It's the end result. It's the upshot. It's the way their lives showed themselves in the final analysis. In other words, as you capture the life and ministry of an individual, what came to the fore? What demonstrated that they actually entered into the joyful presence of the Lord and that they lived for something that mattered? You know, it's always a tragedy to see lives lived that basically once they're done, they have no great significance. If all it is piling up wealth, if all it is having some kind of position, then of what value is it? But if it's actually been lived for the Lord, then there's eternal impact for it. So consider that outcome. And the writer of Hebrews is really sensitive to that. He's actually given a whole chapter on this very theme. He talks about Abel all the way back, son of Adam and Eve, who though he's dead, yet speaks because of his faithfulness to God, and the murder, his murder that happened because of his faithfulness. And then the writer of Hebrews lists a host of other heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, whose lives are marked by faith. And that faith impacted whole generations. And in fact, as we studied the scriptures, the faithfulness, the relying on God that we see in the lives of men like David and Moses and many others, actually still impacts us today. There's no limit to how far the impact of your life can go if you're living it for Jesus. Now, it's not that you try to strategically arrange it that way. I want to be famous so that I make Jesus great. Okay? Chances are, you know, you're not going to be famous and you're not going to make Jesus great if that's your goal. God doesn't need to share his glory. But if you're just faithful to the Lord, you just listen to the word and you live that out, there's no limit to the impact that can have. And that's not just true of you know, leaders. That's true of the whole flock. There's no limit to how far that can go and what God will do with that. Their faith, their reliance on the body of truth that God has revealed literally change lives and change eternal destinies. Their lives and their deaths were what they were because they were rooted in the reliable truth of the good news God revealed through Jesus. That faith, the foundation of things hoped for and the proof of things not seen, is the way believers of old received their commendation from God, according to the beginning of Hebrews 11. The most common term used for a leader in the church is elder. And it points to his spiritual maturity that serves the congregation by providing an example to follow. And as you look at the qualifications for those who serve in this role, they're not extraordinary qualifications. Rather, they're exemplary qualifications. They're what any faithful believer would want his life to be. And so it's not that you have this higher standard. It's rather that you're just in a position where more people are looking at you. And as the flock looks to your leadership, your life needs to be such that they can actually follow what you do. It gives credibility to what you say. A shepherd has to be more than a mouth. He has to, if he's going to lead, he has to walk the path that he wants the sheep to follow. So it's not just about issuing orders. I know when I was a young man, it's like, how can I make an impact on the world? You know, I want to be the guy in charge. Now, that's more of the carnal side getting in the way. It's rather, you know, I need to walk the path. I need to be following Jesus so that whoever's following me is actually following Jesus. So if the word has real authority to which you appeal, and we appeal as preachers, okay, you need to do this because the word of God says to do it, then the authority has to rule over the preacher too. So we come to the word of God and we don't just prepare a message to deliver other people, we preach the message to ourselves and then deliver it to others. We have to keep close watch on ourselves, not just on how much we know about the word, but whether we're actually living what we know. And that will put you on your knees, and that will humble you in the dirt. Because there's always more. The reality is that our teaching, our output of teaching, is always outreaching where we actually are, because we're learning too. And so the whole chest-pounding kind of leadership that sometimes you see in a church that's imported from the world doesn't belong among its shepherds, because we're learning together. The shepherds are sheep too. I never forget the illustration R. Kent Hughes once used, that it's possible to, I think it was R. Kent Hughes that said this, that it's possible to be like a train conductor that stopped at all these places and imagines that he's actually been to all those places just because he's let people off there. Make sure the places you're taking people, you've been yourself. And that's always, you know, the younger we are, the more of a challenge that is, because we continue to learn. And the fact is, the older we get, the more we realize how much further we have to go. And we keep learning. But seek to learn in a way that you're not just talking about it, but you can actually say, this is how you do it. And one of the things that we've seen in you, James, is that, if anything, this kind of thing is your strength. You're actually more comfortable in a one-on-one discipleship kind of situation than in talking to a big group. So maybe I'm beating a drum that you've already been beating, but I encourage you just to keep growing in the Lord and let people learn how to do it, not just by listening to you, but by watching you. And that's really what the congregation is called upon to do. Consider, scan closely the outcome of their conduct. I mean, there are those who've taught the Word of God to you that have finished their course. And they've kept the faith. All right, now consider the impact of that kind of living as you seek to live out your life faithfully. And then imitate their faith. You know, if you think about it, that's exactly what disciple-making is all about. A disciple is one who learns from the teacher so he can teach others, and who follows the teacher, who watches what the teacher is doing, how he's living, so he can live the same way. A disciple is not just a student in a classroom. A disciple is one that's actually trying to imitate, to mimic what he sees his teacher doing. Jesus said, make disciples of all ethnicities. And Jesus had made disciples of these that he's making the command of. And then verse 8 tells us that this godly leader has a Christ-centered focus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this may seem like a random statement made in the middle of the passage. Its context, though, gives a twofold significance. In the first place, and this one is obvious, one is that leaders come and go. They're mortal. You know, there are those that have finished their course and completed the race, and so they're gone. So what are you going to do now? Well, you've got to keep following Jesus. The risen Christ is with us all the days, even to the consummation of the age. But I think there's a second and perhaps a more important point that the writer of Hebrews is making, and that is that Jesus Christ is the central focus that truly godly leaders keep in their living and their teaching, and that Christ has to be the center of anyone that's going to actually live a godly life. And, you know, as we teach in Christian schools, I think this is one of the huge challenges. Students know a lot of Bible verses. They know a lot of doctrine. But when you start asking them what they're actually practicing, you start asking them, you know, how conscious were you that we were living for Christ today? It's like the screen goes blank, right? And it's possible to know a lot of verses and a lot of doctrine and not actually know Jesus and not actually be walking with him. And so Christ has to be the center. And I believe that that's the focus here because of the verse that follows, the contrast, right in the very next verse, citing a temptation that was particularly strong for the ones that he's writing, those coming out of Jewish background. Verse 9, do not be led away or led astray by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, favor that's unmerited through Jesus, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Deviation from gospel doctrine is marked by a neglect of Christ-centered teaching. Now, it could be a deviation into the sensual, impure, greedy practices of the world. Ephesians 4:17 talks about you have not learned Christ in this way. And it's interesting that Paul would talk about it that way, that this defense against the impurity is not just setting up your standards and your protocol and your disciplines, he points all the way back to the source of our strength and the source of our focus. In fact, Christ has said, you know, here's your defense in the world. Here's your way to be fruitful in the world. Abide in me. Let my words abide in you. Stay close to me. Or walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You try to do it in your own power, it's not going to happen. You've got to be close to Jesus. And in this case, the writer of Hebrews turns attention to various standards and rules, like the dietary restrictions in Judaism. Because there are those that taught that keeping these disciplines actually produced spiritual strength and made you less worldly. To follow such teaching is to be led astray from what is really beneficial. That's what the verse says. It's to rely on man's works instead of God's grace as displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to live in the power of the rules you can keep instead of in the power of Christ to make you stronger than you could ever be on your own. It's to try to fight the battles of faith in the flesh without relying on the supernatural power of abiding in Christ. Now, we know this is a major problem in the first century. And I think it's a temptation for us, for anybody that's really serious about trying to please God and who grows up in a religious kind of culture. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Paul writes to Gentile believers who've come under the influence of these kind of religious hucksters. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. In other words, none of the ceremonial stuff, none of this dietary restriction stuff is, not only don't teach this, don't even let it affect you. Don't be pressured into conforming to this. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And by the way, if these restrictions that were in the Old Testament scriptures were only a shadow, how much less are the restrictions that have been added since then that are just man-made? I mean, he's talking about things that God put in place under the Old Covenant. They were just shadows. And he says, don't let people pressure you into that. How much less should we let people pressure us into these other kinds of things that get added over the course of time in religious communities? You find that what most believers get caught up arguing about stuff the Bible doesn't even address. The hot button issues. Usually if it's a hot button issue, so often it doesn't matter at all. At least the scriptures didn't think so. It's not like God forgot to include what was important, right? I mean, you hear people say, well, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Our times are so different from then. Oh, I guess God made a mistake. The Bible's not, you know, it's out of date now. Now, stick to what God continues, God makes important. So, verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come. Substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that is, denying yourself certain things that are legitimate, or worship of angels, or going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not, look at the way he puts it, not holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that's from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, so that kind of religion is worldly religion, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring all to things that perish when they're used. According to human precepts and teaching, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So one of the things you've got to ask yourself when you're in any religious community is, and you're feeling pressure to conform to this kind of thing, if I took this and I transported it to another time and place, would Peter or Paul or Jesus be teaching this? Because if they'd be teaching it, it would be in the book. If it's not in the book, if it's not pointing people to get close to Christ, if it's saying, hey, you got to read my latest book, hey, you just need to look up my website and it'll teach you exactly how to do this, then you know it's a different doctrine. It doesn't matter who's teaching it or how many people are applauding them and saying that they're faithful. Stay clear of it. Christ-centered teaching. I mean, Paul's really strong on this. Look at what he says in Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You say, Paul, what are you talking about? Like, are these like terrorists? Or what are you talking about? He actually is using very graphic language to describe Judaizers, where dogs are unclean, who think they're doing righteousness by adding this other stuff, and who say you've got to keep the ceremonial law, circumcision being the main thing in focus here. And he says this, we are the circumcision. We're the ones that have actually quit relying on the flesh and are relying on the Spirit and are pure in heart, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So, look, the only card you need to carry is the Jesus card. And we get wrapped up in our groups and our systems and our traditions, and we can value those. We can value, you know, it's not that you treat these groups and efforts as enemies per se, but just don't lose the focus on Christ. And that's what he tells the congregation, don't be led astray. When these men pass off the scene, don't be led astray. Keep asking yourself, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Because there's going to be a temptation to drift from keeping Christ central to your life. Abiding in him is the secret to the power of a life of godliness. And finally, verse 17 is vigilant care. It's vigilant care. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. They lose sleep over your souls. They're like a sentry who stands guard during the night when others are most vulnerable because they're getting much needed rest. And just like that soldier assigned, he's got to answer to his commanding officer for faithfully standing guard. In that same way, a pastor answers for whether or not he has vigilantly guarded the flock of God. He has to give an account to God for how he carried out his watch care for the souls of those assigned to him. And that sense of accountability is really what protects you from being pressured into going these other ways. Now, when you stand before God, you're not going to be able to go like, well, you know, there was so much pressure on me, I had to go with this. I might have been talked about bad. I might have lost my membership in this particular group. Be true to Jesus and seek the approval of God. The approval of man really isn't going to count in the end. Acts 20, 26 to 28, Paul could say, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves, because that's where your biggest problem is going to be, and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. No sheep bite, but remember that Christ poured out his blood for them. And give yourself to watching over them. Remember that there will be wolves that come in, not sparing the flock. Remember that from within the church, men will arise teaching twisted things to draw away disciples after them. A pastor is a shepherd, and as such must care for the flock and protect it. He's an overseer, and while that's a management term, the verb form refers to making close inspection and taking the action that's needed, like visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. The congregation is admonished, let them do this with joy, not with groaning. Then it'd be no advantage to you. In other words, resistance to this kind of faithful care is what causes groaning in those that are trying to give the care. And when we resist care that's given in line with the Word of God, we actually harm ourselves. But this is not about a bully of a kind of leader that's like lording it over God's people, but rather a person that has the guts to bring the Word of God to you and to apply it even when he knows you may not receive it well. Okay? You know what brings great joy? It is when, with some degree of trepidation, you approach a person. I know you've done this before, James. We've watched you. You approach a person with some degree of trepidation, and their response is one of receiving it, of saying, you know, you're right, brother. I need to, you know, thanks for caring enough about me to actually approach me on this. This is a godly leader in uncertain times, and we don't know what you're going to face. We don't know what any of us are going to face. You've got some advantage of years on guys like me, so, you know, if you live a normal lifespan, you're going to be here when we're gone. But, and who knows what those times will look like. But whatever the times, a leader like this will never be out of date. These are the kinds of men that God uses. Men with a word-centered message, faithful example, Christ-centered focus, who give vigilant care for the flock of God. May you be that kind of man. Father, thank you for your word, and may we live it out to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.